B. Singing that after the lesson, 3:40. I asked for the first song to be led, He Is in Our Midst. I actually asked for Isaiah 12 to be read because that song was based upon Isaiah 12. It'll be one of the 14 scriptures we're going to look at, but actually just consider I'm not going to take time to read each passage, but I do want to begin with First Thessalonians chapter 1, reading verses 2 through 8. I'm hearing an echo. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from the word of the Lord has sounded forth, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The only reason I read this, it's because it mentions the joy of the Holy Spirit there. But the fact of the matter is, Paul was just overflowing with joy when he got the good news about these Thessalonians. Acts chapter 17 talks about the persecution. And it's actually unique because when you read about all the other places where the people were persecuted, they were the people that were preaching, like Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13 and also in Acts 14. But in the case of the Thessalonians, it talks about the persecution they suffered as brand new Christians, even when Paul had already, he was not there to be taken by them and actually had gone to Berea. The persecution was so severe, but he was so concerned about them that he had Timothy to go and follow up on the work there. And he, not only did he go to Berea, but the Jews from Thessalonica were so intent on persecuting him that they came to Berea as well. This is the same thing that happened in Acts 13 at Antioch. He preached the gospel there. They seemed to receive it at that very first week, but then they turned against him because he was preaching to the Gentiles as though they were equals with the Jews to receive the grace of God. And so they opposed him, not because they believed Paul was a false teacher, but because the Gentiles were considered equals with the Jews in receiving the gospel. And they became his enemies. And not only did they persecute him, and he went to the next city, Iconium, they persecuted and stirred up the people there as well against Paul. And not only that, but then Derbe and Lystra. Lystra, he had healed somebody, and they said, oh, the gods have come to us in the likeness of man. They were going to worship them as gods. But then the Jews who came from Antioch, who then stirred up the ones in Iconium, and then Derbe, now Lystra, they stirred them up to the point that they stoned him to be killed. That's how severe this Jewish persecution seemed to be in Thessalonica as well. Not only were they persecuting Paul to get him out of their town, they were not satisfied that he went to another town, and they were going to stop him there as well. And that's why he went down to Athens, and from Athens he went to Corinth. And when he was in Corinth, after he had sent Timothy to check on the Christians of Thessalonica, he comes back with this great news. They're still faithful. And that's why he's so excited about how they have remained faithful in spite of that persecution. And that's why he writes 1 Thessalonians. And he praises them and gives thanks to God for them in his praise to God because they had that faith, hope, and love. And that's what he's concerned about when he writes other churches. You know, throughout the New Testament, his epistles were the concern he had about those kinds of churches, how they received the gospel. And one reason I read this is because of the phrase, verse 6, the joy of the Holy Spirit. We are going to be talking about renewing the heart with joy. And of course, the joy of the Holy Spirit, as it's worded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. There's no law against any of those things. If you follow those things, you are following the principles that you find in the law of Moses, even. And so those who are trying to impose the law upon Gentiles, which is really the same area that we're talking about, that the Jews in Antioch and Iconium were attacking Paul and got them to stone Paul in Lystra, these are the people that they're having to deal with. Those that were even telling those that were already Christians, no, you got to keep the law of Moses. You got to be circumcised in order to be saved. What we're going to say about joy, it's not the same thing as happiness. And certainly, I think a lot of people in the world confuse happiness with pleasure, as though pleasure is a source of happiness. But in reality, usually pleasure, and the people go into the extremes of seeking to fulfill pleasure, are actually becoming enslaved, and in long term, they are unhappy. But they seek other options of pleasure, and that doesn't solve anything. Anything that is physical cannot fill a spiritual hole. And joy is the filling of the spiritual emptiness. Joy is the realization, and it's based upon hope, which is based upon faith, which is, of course, from God's Word. So hope is based upon faith. We know that from Hebrews 11, because faith stands under hope. It's the substance of things hoped for. So hope rests on faith, which is based upon the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, specifically the Word of Christ is what gives us the hope that we have because of His death for our sins, then His resurrection from the dead on the third day. There are many stories in the Old Testament about third day blessings, and it's on the third day. It's amazing how many of those there are in the Old Testament. And that makes a very interesting study. But we're told in Romans 12 to be rejoicing in hope. When Peter said, sanctify the Lord as Christ as Lord in your hearts, then you were then be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks for the hope that is within you. Well, in order for that to happen, you have to first show them by how you live that you have a hope. How do you do that? The main way we do that is rejoicing in hope. We need to let our joy show. That's how they're going to know we have a hope. And then that'll open doors of opportunity to explain why we have that hope. It is through what Jesus has done that gives us the hope. We would have no hope if it was not for Him. And with hope comes purpose. We have a purpose in life, and it is to serve the Lord. And those who fulfill that purpose, they have that inner peace and they have that joy knowing that they are pleasing to God. God wants us to be joyful and sure of the things that we're doing that are pleasing to God. So He's given us His words so that we can know that we have eternal life, that our joy may be full. That's why John wrote the first epistle called the Epistle of John. And so when you put it all together, you see that the more time you spend in the Word of Christ, it will help you increase your joy. Not happiness, which is kind of a good feeling based upon how things happen. I think that's kind of where the word happiness comes from, is, you know, when good things happen, then you are happy. You have a good feeling. But joy is having that good feeling even when things are not going well. That's a joy that cannot be taken away, and John 16 talks about that. So now we're going to be looking at 14 verses for 2 weeks. Passages. You read one passage a day for 7 days. You're daily renewing your mind. You're daily renewing your heart with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's the point of this lesson. So I'm giving you two weeks worth of passages here. The first one is in John 15. Like I said, I'm not going to read these, but just going to mention why these were chosen. Verse 11, this is what He's saying to the disciples. This is the night before He's going to die. The actual night, they're on their way to the place where he's going to be arrested to be killed the next morning, the afternoon. Bearing the burden of our sin and dying and then being raised from the dead. He even talks about that in chapter 16. But he says, these things I've spoken to you, that's his word, that your joy may be full. And he also said, you know, that he wants them to have his joy. Actually, in the previous thought there, in verse 10, he's wanting the joy that he has to be their joy. And his word can enable that to be possible. But it involves us reading his word, believing his word, and then acting on his word. That's where the joy comes in. And there are no shortcuts to that. In John 16, he goes on to talk about how he has to go. A little while, right now you see me, but the little while you will not see me, and then you will see me again. And that's when you're going to rejoice. And when that happens, I think it's in verse 22, he says, no one can take that joy from you. Nobody. And that's the thing we need to understand. Happiness can be taken away just by bad things happening. You know, the happiness is only temporary, and it's usually based upon physical circumstances. It can be emotional things as well, and our feelings go up and down based upon the circumstances of life. Somebody personally rejecting us, that's hurtful, and that makes us feel hurt, sad, maybe even angry. But joy is something that's deeper than that. And so the world cannot take that from you, cannot take joy from you, because that joy is based upon what God has done, what God has said, and what's going to happen, especially in the future. It's based on hope. And then at the end of chapter 16, he then says, be of good cheer. In other words, there's something to rejoice in spite of the fact that I'm going to be separated from you and I'm going to die. You're going to rejoice when you see me again. And he says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And then we have Philippians chapter 1. Really, the whole first chapter, if you will. Another very joyful letter that Paul writes to a church that was very special in his heart. The Macedonian churches seem to really be the ones that gave him the most joy. I think Corinthians gave him some headaches, and he wrote two letters having to do with some of those headaches. Galatians the same way. But Philippians 1 is a great passage. And in verse 18 it says, in this I rejoice. But if you look at the whole passage of Philippians chapter 1, you'll see that he has several reasons for rejoicing. In verse 3, he thanks God for every remembrance that he has of these Philippians from the very first day. Also, verse 4, for their fellowship with him in the gospel. No church shared with him in supporting him as he preached like they did. That church was singled out as being the one that was most involved with him in chapter 4. Verse 15. But we see also this being described, you know, in those verses. But in the midst of that, he also talked about how that God had begun a work in them. He is confident that he would bring it to completion until the day of Christ. So he was confident in their growth. So when he thinks about the Philippians, he has joy, and because he's confident about their growth in Christ. And then in verses 12 through 18, he rejoices, and this is why he said in verse 18, in this I rejoice, is because Christ is being preached. He said, you know, me being locked up in prison has caused the gospel to go even further and do more. And if anybody would appreciate that, it would be the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. That's how he got the gospel, was because Paul had gotten locked up. You know, he didn't use his Roman citizenship to stop from being beaten. And he mentioned it only after the fact that he had been beaten as a Roman citizen. But that's how he had the opportunity to convert this jailer. He did warn the centurion in Acts 21 about it, about being beaten, and he used his Roman citizenship then. So because Paul was a prisoner, more Christians started preaching the gospel more. Some of the guys who wanted Paul to be persecuted more thought, well, if we preach Christ more, they're going to take it out on Paul, who they got in their custody. And then there's others who preached because they're emboldened by the example of Paul that they should be doing the same thing because it's the right thing to do. We're going to fill the void and preach where Paul doesn't have the opportunity to have that freedom anymore. So either way, regardless of the motives of the people who are doing the preaching, Christ is being preached. He said, in this I will rejoice. That means he suffers more. That's okay. Just as long as Christ is preached. The other thing that made him rejoice is a no-lose situation. What's the worst thing that could happen to him? He gets killed for his faith. So then he gets to be with Christ. And that's actually better than staying physically alive. But he said, to help you spiritually, I think that's more needful. So I'm praying that I will be released and I will be able to see you again. And the Philippians were praying basically the same thing. And that's really what verses 25 and 26 wind up talking about. They were praying for him being in prison and that they would free Paul. The Philippians were praying for that in verse 19. And then he says, God's going to answer that prayer, verses 25 and 26. Now, when it's 2 Timothy, he knows he's going to die. He tells Timothy, I'm going to die. This is the end of the course. Yeah, I finished my course. I've run that race. I've kept the faith. And he knows to expect that crown, that reward. The tone here is, you know, we're going to be reunited. I'm going to be with you, Philippians. So there were a lot of reasons he had for rejoicing. And then in chapter 4, he tells the Philippians to rejoice. And I believe we should see the apostolic example. What made Paul rejoice is what should make us rejoice. That Christ is preached. That Christians are growing. And the fellowship that we have with one another. These are a lot of the things that we see in Paul's remarks in the first chapter. We should be having the same reasons for rejoicing in chapter 4. And there are, in the passage that Mason did a very good job reading this morning, three sets of commands, command of an attitude and then of behavior and then a promise. And then another command of attitude and then behavior and another promise. It's a very well-structured command, two commands and a promise here in verse 4. The command and attitude is rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Well, literally in the original language, it's a present active imperative, which means keep on rejoicing in the Lord always. You don't even need the always in there. And again, I say keep on rejoicing. Command and behavior, let your gentleness be known to all men. How do you do that? By your behavior, by your speech. And then the promise, the Lord is at hand. A reminder there. The next pair of attitudes, the attitude is be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. And the behavior is that in everything, in prayer, in supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the promise is the peace of God will keep your minds and hearts through Christ Jesus. And that's the peace that goes beyond understanding. You're not going to get it just by reading it. You have to open up your heart to it. The same thing is true with the joy. That peace cannot be taken away. That joy cannot be taken away. And if you got peace, I don't see how you can't have joy if you have peace. And then the next attitude that's commanded. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue or if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. It just sounds good to hear that and to think about that. That alone brings joy. Then the behavior, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, do these. We are to follow apostolic example. And have the same, follow his example when it comes to having the attitude of what to rejoice over. That's the main thing we should get from Philippians here. And of course, the promise here is the God of peace will be with you. So we have the peace of God in the second promise, the God of peace be with you in the last promise here. And then we have 1 Thessalonians 1, which we've looked at. This mentions the joy of the Holy Spirit. And then later in 1 Thessalonians, he has a lot to say about how they have obeyed the gospel in the end of chapter 2. And then he goes on to chapter 3 as well. Just full of praise and happiness. The joy is overflowing. And so he refers to the Thessalonians, this brand new congregation in Thessalonica. What is our hope or joy? You see the connection? Or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. They are a joy already, anticipating the future. Like in the day of judgment, when Jesus returns on the last day, that they are going to be in Christ. That's really all that matters in life, is being in Christ. And when it talks about in 2 Corinthians, knowing nothing according to the flesh anymore, we have a different mindset when we become a Christian, a new creature. We look at everything differently. Now we should look at people as being in Christ or not in Christ, and not in a judgmental way, but as in need of a Savior who needs to hear so that they can believe and obey and be baptized into Christ and be in Christ. And that's the Savior that has saved us, and we're in Him, and we can rejoice when we're all together in the end. And Peter talks about that hope as well. Beginning with verse 3, the hope that we have in heaven is reserved for you. If you're obedient to the gospel, you have a reservation. You have this expectation. That should be joy to get you through whatever hard time that you temporarily are going through right now. Okay, so Jesus, the one that we love because He loved us and gave His life for us, you know, though we do not see Him yet, believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We can't even imagine how great that's going to be. But Jesus is the one that we love, even though we haven't seen Him. But we do believe in Him. We believe in His love for us, and we love Him. And so we have that to look forward to when He returns. Psalm 30. These are the second seven, the beginning of them. Psalm 30, there's a great verse here in it, verse 5. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. This is written concerning David and having gone through a sickness, and at the dedication of his house, this song was sung. This was the occasion for it. But he had endured a severe sickness and was healed. So there is weeping. There was a chastening of the Lord in that case. But joy comes in the morning. That's just a great line. And then verses 11 and 12, he talks about how, you know, he had been made whole, and he turned his mourning into dancing and wrapped him up in gladness. And therefore, he's going to continually praise God. Psalm 126 is written concerning those who had been in Babylonian captivity, and the Jews are returning to the land. And so at the end of this, it says, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. We should apply this to evangelism. Yes, we may shed tears because we're personally rejected when they reject the gospel, but we shouldn't take it personally. Instead, we see that they're not rejecting us, they're rejecting the message of Christ. And so we need to recognize we will sow in tears, but we also will reap in joy. And that's joy that cannot be taken away, even with the tears. It's still the joy that's going to overcome. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves. And of course, bringing in the sheaves, an old song from the 1800s, based upon this verse. There's not going to be rejoicing without the weeping first. That's the point we need to understand. We will go through difficulties before the greatest joy will come. But having the expectation of that gives us joy even in the meantime. It gives us the strength to endure. And then we have Isaiah 12, which after it's promised at the end of chapter 11, the highway that would be opened would lead to the wilders of salvation. That's what Isaiah 12 is about. Verse 3 says, with joy you will draw waters from the wells of salvation. Very first lines in the song we just sang this morning, number 22. Jesus, in the parable of the lost coin and the lost sheep and also the lost son, makes this point about joy, because this is a response to a criticism that he was associating with publicans and sinners. Well, he came as a doctor to go to those that are sick, that need repentance. He's not going to those that are spiritually healthy, which was really nobody, because all have sinned. And the Pharisees are just too blind to see that in themselves. But when the sheep is found, and he went out and he found that sheep. He not only was happy to find the sheep, but he called his neighbors together to say, rejoice with me. Joy wants to be shared. So if we have true joy, we can't keep it quiet. We will share it. We share good news. Just like the good news that Stephen obeyed the gospel. I was planning on doing this lesson because the singing last Saturday and last Sunday, I was just overwhelmed with joy just then. And it just continued throughout the week. So many good things. And I'll tell you, everything I've seen today has made me even more full of joy than I was last week. Believe it or not, especially for so many visitors that we have with us today. I am just so hard to put into words. And you imagine what it's going to be like when Jesus comes again. It is going to be inexpressible. I won't be able to put it in words, that's for sure. But if one sinner repents, this is the point that Jesus made. There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need to repent. That is a very important thing Jesus wants us to know about God and to know about heaven as a whole, the whole family in heaven as well as on earth, you know, named after God, Ephesians 3 says. This is the attitude. That's how much it means to God if you repent of your sins, if you become a Christian. That's why he sent his son to die. And for him to go through what he went through, it's worth it for just one, even if many others reject him. And Jesus knew that coming in, that the majority were going to reject him. But just for that one, it's worth it. And I experienced that myself with teaching people and all the disappointments I had. There was one orphan that just stayed faithful. And at the point, I was teaching this lesson because he was the only one. And that was worth it. But there are others that have come around. Some had repented and returned, and others obeyed the gospel who had never obeyed it before either. So you never know. But the joy is in heaven for every single one that repents. And that's why he sent Jesus to die, to make it possible for us to be alive spiritually and be with him forever and be together forever. We're all going to rejoice in being with one another as well, but of course, we're all going to be so overwhelmed at the majesty of God, we'll be praising him forever. And of course, the point made as well, the angels would rejoice in verse 10. And then the story of the lost son, how the father is betrayed, should make us think very hard about how God looks at us. We should look at ourselves as the prodigal son. But if we're in Christ and we've been in the church for a while, it is possible for us to be more like the older brother instead of the younger brother who went into the world, and we think, well, he doesn't deserve a party. He's coming back to dad, and he's wasted, you know, dad's hard work his whole life and just thrown it away. And now there's a party. Dad's throwing him a party. It's like, man, that ain't fair. Well, if you're going for fairness, you're not going to make it in the day of judgment. So none of us deserve to be with the Lord forever. We've all sinned against him. But the heart of the Father was to receive him, celebrate his return. And then the servants were obedient in all this, and they had a big party. They were enjoying it. The servants were rejoicing. And the older brother hears all this noise. What's going on? Oh, your son, your brother has returned. And he didn't call him his brother. He called him your son. You know, he wouldn't admit him as a brother in the conversation with the father. And of course, he's saying, come and join the party. It's like, he disagreed. He didn't want to. Now, in the very words he used, I've always done what you said. He's not doing. He's refusing to do what he said for him to do, which is join the party. And that was like the Pharisees. And I'm afraid it's like some who've been, you know, on the right path so long, they think other people just are not as good. That's not the right attitude to have. And so the attitude we're to have is that we are, it is right. That's the words of the Father in verse 32. Isn't it right? And of course, that's the form. It is right that we be rejoiced and be merry over his return. He was dead. He's alive now. He was lost and he's found. And then we have Luke 24. This is the fulfillment of what Jesus said in John 16. That little while you won't see me, and then a while then you will see me, and then you will rejoice. So he appears to them, you know, this very evening after he had risen from the dead, the same day. They see him, and they still do not believe for joy. They're happy to see him, but it's almost like it's too good to be true. It was his spirit. And they were still marveling. They couldn't figure it out. Well, just because you can't figure it out doesn't mean it ain't happening. I mean, my air conditioner teacher just told me, I don't know how a brown cow can eat green grass and give white milk, but that don't stop me from drinking it. And that's that way with the disciples. I mean, they should just accept him at his word. He said he would rise the third day. And even after he arose, the testimony they heard, they didn't believe. And he marveled at their unbelief, actually. But then he said, well, you have anything for me to eat? And then they knew. And they worshiped him. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. We're continually in the temple praising and blessing God at the end of the chapter there. Gave him the Great Commission there, too. And it's Romans 12 that tells us that we are to be rejoicing in hope. And a few verses later it says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Joy has to be shared. You can't take it away, but you can give it away. You can share it. And when you share spiritual blessings, any spiritual blessing, it multiplies. That's another great thing that's better about the spiritual than the physical. You give away some of the physical. Well, if I had $100, I gave you 50, I only got 50 left. But if it's a spiritual blessing like joy or courage, even some things that aren't good to share that are spiritual, like anger, you know, that gets multiplied too, or complaining or things like that. We could, whatever is spiritual, it spreads much more quickly. It doesn't subtract, it multiplies. And that's true positively or negatively. We are to be rejoicing in hope. And the other way we can show hope is by not sorrowing as those in the world who have no hope. In other words, when something bad happens in your life, you don't react to it in the way the world where there is no hope. If somebody is not a Christian, when they lose their job, it's like they're losing their everything. Or if they lose a spouse, they're losing their everything. But as Christians, we can still sorrow, but not as those that have no hope. So those are the two things we need to be doing, is rejoicing in hope. That be our main attitude every day. Throughout everything, regardless of what happens. But then that joy cannot be taken away from us. But we also react to bad things or negative things or loss in a way that's different than those that have no hope. And so we come to Romans 15, verses 7 through 13, where Paul is quoting a lot of Old Testament passages to prove that God always intended for Gentiles to be Christians just as much as the Jews, his chosen people just as much as the Jews, if they will obey Christ. And so he sums it up in verse 13 by saying, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the word power here instead of joy of the Holy Spirit, which we found in 1 Thessalonians 1, brings it full circle, because in Nehemiah 8 it says in verse 10 that The joy of the Lord is your strength. They were crying because they had heard the word of God spoken in their language for the first time. And they had been captive for so long. But he said, don't cry. This is a time of gladness. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And there's a song written with that term, more than one song I know of. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And so that's the kind of spiritual power that we find with the joy. And that's what should be emanating from us each and every day. We're now going to sing number 340, a song of encouragement for those that are subject to the gospel invitation of the Lord. You're lost if you're not in Christ, but by submitting to the authority of Jesus, he's the author of eternal salvation. You believe in him, that he died for your sins, and he was raised from the dead on the third day. We made that very clear today. Even the disciples had a hard time believing it, but you have that faith. You have a faith that's pleasing to him. But it also means that he was made Lord in Christ. He's at God's right hand. He has all authority, and you need to confess him as Lord and submit to his authority as Lord by being baptized in his name for the remission of sins. That's how you call on the name of the Lord, Acts 2. We looked at that in Bible class this morning. And so if you wish to do that and have this joy and have this peace that the world cannot take away, come forward now while we stand and sing.